you know, a forewarning. You know, I don't really like, I don't really like to speak with notes at all. But you know, I had quite a bit this morning, and I have more this evening. I realized last night, as I was going to bed, it really made a lot of sense to for this message to be two parts or a series, something like that. But it was too late, so we are, you know, we're going to try and stay, as I said this morning, focused in the Word, and the message is quite a bit different. I said the one this morning was easy to understand and difficult to implement in our lives, and this one to me is difficult to understand and difficult to implement in our lives. So I definitely need some prayer this evening. So when we're going to get started here and read in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, chapter 11 to begin with. And you know, we had the Lord's Supper at my church a few weeks ago, and it was a very good service with our in our church. When we have the Lord's Supper, we started doing this years ago. Have a separate service for the Lord's Supper in the evening or in the afternoon, and we'll read through the story of Jesus' death and resurrection. And we'll read through and we'll sing some songs at different parts of the story, and then we'll pray and we'll take the Lord's Supper together. And you know, one of the reasons we did this is to help bring some more meaning to the Lord's Supper, because it's something that is really easy for us to kind of lose sight of and become a ritual. And the Lord's Supper is really not to be considered a ritual. It's supposed to be something that is meaningful and revives us and recommits us to God. It's a time for the Spirit to work in our hearts and in our souls. You know, I don't want to say more than at other times, because the Spirit is always working in us. But it is a time for us to, you know, to have communion with God and to draw closer to Him. So we were having the Lord's Supper, and you know, I felt a lot of conviction about the Lord's Supper, and that does not always happen to me. It's not that God does not always have something for me, a change in my life or a direction for me to take. I believe He always has new things for me. It's a matter of whether I'm ready to receive them or not. So it brings me a lot of joy when I can when we have this. And I feel convicted, it makes me feel bad about myself, because usually it's some things that I need to change. But at the same time, it's very joyful, because I see the direction that God wants me to go. And on the times where we take the Lord's Supper and we're all imperfect and we're not ready for the Spirit, then that is a sad time, because now it's become a ritual. It's become just something where we go through the motions, and God has not produced a change in our lives. So if you wouldn't mind standing with me just one more time before the message, as we read God's Word together. I'm going to be in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 to 26, and we'll have some other verses to read as well, but I'll let you stay seated for those. 23 to 26 in chapter 11. For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which He was betrayed, took bread, and when He had given thanks, He brake it and said, Take, eat, this is My body, which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of Me. After the same manner, also He took the cup, which He had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in My blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink of it in remembrance of Me. For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show the Lord's death till He come. And I'll go to the Lord in prayer. Dear God, thank You again for just all the blessings that You give to us, and thank You for uniting us in spirit with You. Thank You for Your Word and Your truth, and just be with me tonight as I preach it, and just let Your message be known to everyone in this church. We ask this in Your name. Amen. You can be seated. So first, I want to talk a little bit about ordinances that Christ gives the church in the New Testament, and just a small amount of history with ordinances in the Baptist faith. In the very early days of the Baptists, and we're talking a long time ago when they were persecuted and they were forming some of the beliefs that we have today, they actually considered more than the two ordinances that we know now. And it's important to know what this word ordinance means. It's a commandment that's given to us from God. And so we recognize two ordinances today of the church, baptism and the Lord's Supper. Those two things are not the only two commandments that we are to do as a church. So we can recognize that those two have a special significance and that they are our ordinances as a church. But just a little bit of background about this word ordinance. Before, and I mean in the early days of the Baptists, they would also use this word to talk about the public reading of Scripture. And I have lots of other adjoining verses to this message. Some of them I'm going to read, and some of them I'm going to skip over, and some of them I might give the reference. But if you have any questions about this message, just come talk to me, and I have lots of notes because this subject goes very deep, very wide. We're talking about the Holy Spirit and the Lord's Supper. It has a lot of information in it. So the public reading of Scripture, 1 Timothy 4:13 says, "Till I come, give attendance to reading, to exhortation, and to doctrine." Also, to preach the word, 2 Timothy 4:2 says, "Preach the word, be instant in season, out of season, to reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine." Also, prayer, and I mean all types of prayer that's outlined to us in 2 Timothy 2:1 and 2, among other verses. We have lots of verses about prayer. This says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, "I exhort thee, therefore, that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings, and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty." And it's a good thing that when we have prayer requests, many churches from this verse pray for our nation's leaders, even though they might be secular and not connected to the church, but we pray for our nation's leaders that they would direct our country in a way that God would approve of, so that we can function as He wants us to function. And lastly, another old ordinance, which I would say now we just say is a commandment, something that we should be doing, is singing in our worship. And in Ephesians 5:19, it says, "Speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart the Lord." So we have many things that we are commanded to do, and that's all that I wanted to go through with that list. But these two ordinances that are set apart for our church, commandments that are important for a church to uphold, baptizing, going forth and baptizing in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, as well as to observe the Lord's Supper. So here in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we have Paul writing to the church of Corinth, and they had issues with the Lord's Supper. If you read more in this chapter, you'll read about some of the heresies that were going on in the church, some of the misinformation that they were preaching and that they were teaching to each other, the divisions, the heresies. They were fighting against each other and arguing, and they used the Lord's Supper, or misused it, for those purposes. In chapter 11, they talk about how they would use the Lord's Supper as a celebration, like a feast, where they would all get together and eat, you know, eat until they were full. They would be very joyful, which is not a problem, but like a party. And everyone would bring food, each from their own house, and they would use it to divide the church by status. So the wealthy and the high status would bring their food, and the poorer would bring their food, and the wealthy and the high status can eat over here of their food, and the poorer could eat over here, and they'd further divide the church. So they would see the Lord's Supper. They read where it says, "As oft as you take of this bread," they said, "we're going to use all meals as the Lord's Supper." And that makes light of the commandment that he gives us. So in verse 20 in chapter 11, which we did not read at the beginning, but back just a little bit in verse 20, it says, "Where ye come together, therefore, in one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper." So not every time that we come together to eat, it is a distinct ceremony, a distinct time of remembrance that we should take very seriously. This Lord's Supper goes back and has many elements of symbolism that is outlined in the Bible for us. Going all the way back to the Passover in Exodus chapter 12, and I won't read the Passover story, but we know the angel of death came upon the Egyptians, and the Hebrews, the Israelites, out of faith to God, painted the blood of a lamb on their door, and that allowed the angel of death to pass over them. Okay, so this is a moment in the Jewish tradition that is symbolic of God's saving grace and his redemption from their bondage in Egypt. And it's one of the first times that we see this kind of symbolism. So the Israelites, they were commanded after that to observe the Passover feast, another meal, with some more significance of the different things that they ate to remember that redemption that they had from the angel of death. So they would use this to look back at that redemption that they were given from bondage and to look forward to the coming Lamb of God to deliver them from sin. They always knew that a Messiah would come to deliver them, to establish his kingdom. They did not understand exactly how that would work, not correctly, but they always looked forward to that coming of the Messiah. And so the Passover feast, the Passover meal, was a time for them to remember the delivering from bondage that they had already been given through the blood of the Lamb, all the way up to the final redemption that they would get from the Messiah when he would come. So that's the Passover that the Jewish people were observing at the time of Jesus. And they would be very familiar with this. The last Passover meal, when Jesus was preparing himself for death, he and the disciples, it's no coincidence that this happened, that his death happened during the Passover, immediately after their meal. And no man has the power to orchestrate that kind of timing, but God or Jesus. So they partook of the Passover meal, and we know that they ate bread, and bread symbolized, and this is something that they understood very well, the bread symbolized God's provision for their people. Think all the way back to wandering in the desert when they were starving and he provided manna, bread of heaven. Okay, and in many different songs and things, they would represent bread with provision from God. And the wine they would have also at this meal symbolized joy in the Messiah's kingdom. In Isaiah, I won't flip back there, but if you want to write down in Isaiah 25 and verse 6, they talk about being in Messiah's kingdom, a mountain that will come with established peace and security for God's people, and celebrating with wine and food and things like that with the Lord. So at the time that they took this Passover, this meal, they understood that the bread was God's provision and the wine was the joy that they would have with Messiah in eternity. So that's the past, the bread, and the future, the wine that they are looking forward to. And they also would have a lamb representing the atonement sacrifice, the sacrifice that forgives them of sin, that pays for their sins. So this supper, this is done in memorial for the things that God has done for them as a Jewish people. But Jesus came and he establishes this now as a memorial for him because he is that Messiah. And his disciples in this dinner still did not understand that that is what he was come to do. And you'd say, you know, your time with me is short. And they just say, no, you can't leave us. We need you. You know, they were living with Jesus physically and spiritually, and they were being guided in all of their actions by Jesus himself. So, I mean, I as well, if I was in that situation, I'd be very desperate and fearful of losing that person, Jesus, who's leading me. You know, no greater leader has there ever been than Jesus leading his disciples around and spreading pure truth to everybody. So Jesus told them, take this bread, remember it as my body, because his body would be provided to them as a sacrifice. And take this wine and remember his blood, the blood that will redeem us and purchase our souls from sin and allow us to have that joy within him in heaven. So he gave this to the disciples before that happened, even though they did not understand, but later. And he says, you will understand these things later. This is why these things are important symbols of what I've done. So the Lord's Supper that we take today is a continuation of this supper that Jesus had with his disciples, where he wants us to memorialize the things that he has given us, the provision of his body to die on the cross, and then the future joy that we'll have with him in heaven through his redeeming blood. And this is, I'm not referring back to the scripture that we read at the beginning very well, but that's verse 24, remembering Jesus' body, and 25, remembering his blood. So why? Everything that I've told you so far, you know, if you've been a saved Christian, certainly in a Bible believing church for any length of time, you've probably understood what the Lord's Supper is. That's what the Lord's Supper is, and what it represents from the times and what they were doing in their Jewish tradition at the time. But really, the Lord's Supper is connected to a far greater spiritual significance that we need to use. And this is, like I said at the beginning, how we are to allow God to work in our lives through the Lord's Supper. So my second point here just says, the Holy Spirit. And this is where the message begins to be difficult for me to understand, because the Holy Spirit is something that's difficult for everybody to understand. Okay, we know the Father, God in heaven, Almighty, okay, righteous. We understand many things the Bible talks about the Father. We understand Jesus, the Son, fully man, fully God, his sacrifice. We understand him more than we understand any of them, most likely. And the Holy Spirit, we all acknowledge and recognize, is fully God, then the Trinity. But it's not as tangible. It's not as easy for us to point and say, that is the Holy Spirit. Okay. But the Bible shows us what the Holy Spirit is, where it comes from, and how we should use it. So if we turn back just a little bit into chapter 10, 1 Corinthians still, chapter 10, I'm going to read verse 16 and 17. The cup of blessing which we bless is not the communion of the blood of Christ. That's a question. Is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread, the body of Christ. So Jesus speaks of this communion, and this is Paul writing, but it goes directly in line with what was revealed to him from Jesus and what Jesus told us at the Last Supper. We are uniting ourselves in the Lord's Supper with the body of Christ. We are uniting ourselves with the blood of Christ. It's called communion, okay, together. So this connection of how we can be united with God is of not little significance. This is a great ordeal. Think everything else I said is, oh yes, they understood this very well. All of the symbolism of the bread and the wine, these very physical things that they held in their traditions, this rails against it. Think about their traditions, how they treated their relationship with God was one of separation. God is eternally righteous, and we are not. Okay, think back to the temple and the tabernacle and how they would have communion with God, how they would minister to God. That is very restricted. The high priest would have to go through many steps of ceremony in order to be made clean enough to be in God's presence. And if he was not, then death was the penalty. And as well as when Moses was up on the mountain, the people who came up on the mountain into the presence of God when they were commanded not to, death was the penalty. And all throughout the Old Testament, we see harsh penalties for people being in the presence of God who are not clean, who are not prepared. So the people that are receiving this message in the Jewish tradition were not comfortable with this type of message, that God lives in us and we are united with him in spirit. So how does the Spirit enter into us? Because it was not always the case. We get back, you know, all of these traditions that they held, they came from God in the first place. So at the Last Supper, and this is in John 14:16, I'm gonna flip there real quick and read John 14:16. But at the Last Supper, after Jesus foretells his betrayal, and the disciples are kind of reeling and saying, no, what are we going to do without you? Okay, for the first time in history, we are allowed to be in the presence of God through Jesus, who is proclaiming to be the Son of God, and now you're just going to leave, and what are we going to do? And Jesus says, And I'll read, let's see what I say, verse 16 here. "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter, that he may abide with you forever and ever," to ease their worries. He said, I'm not going to be gone forever. Not only will I come again later, but when I leave, I will provide a comforter. And this word, this can be translated as an encourager, a counselor, a helper. Okay, something that gives us strength, something that does what Jesus was doing with the disciples while he was here. All right, and this comforter, this is referring to the Holy Spirit. So when he left, when Jesus died, he says, I'm going to pray and my Father will provide the comforter to come and abide with you. Okay, abide means to be together, to have full reliance, one direction and the other. Okay, like communion. Okay. So not in this verse, but should note later, this door is opened through Peter and the Pentecost. He opens the door. God opens the door for this Spirit to also enter into first the Jews and then the whole body of believers, the Jews and the Gentiles and everybody. And from then to now, the Spirit of God is open to live in our hearts if we believe. So this Comforter and this Holy Spirit is God's presence living inside of us. Amen. Once we are saved and onto eternity. This is the set way that we get the same support that the disciples got from Jesus back in that day, physically, in person, but in our spirits, in our hearts. So this process, like I said, we have a condition. It's not that everybody has God inside them. I've heard some crazy beliefs of people who are lost today say everything is God or everyone is God or God is in everybody. No, we have a condition. This is the believers, the people who are saved through faith that have the Spirit in them. So in John 16, I'm not going to read all of these verses, but there's a long passage you can read about this. Let's just start in verse 7. John 16, verse 7, "Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is expedient for you that I go away, for if I go not away, the Comforter will not come unto you. But if I depart, I will send him to you." So this is Jesus telling this to the disciples. I told you Jesus said it as well as Paul. Here Jesus says it. In verse 8, "And when he is come, he will reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." Verse 9, "of sin, because they believe not on me." So one of the things that Jesus did in his ministry is he pointed out our faults. And that's something that the law was supposed to do in the Jewish tradition all the way through the Old Testament. Jesus came to point out our faults as well as all the other things that he did. The Comforter also comes to convict us of sin. Okay, the Holy Spirit, in this verse, it says, convict, but reprove the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment and of sin because they believe not on me. So a non-believer, somebody who is lost, they will be convicted of the Holy Spirit. Okay, he comes upon them. It's not living inside them. Will come upon them and convict them of their sins. The Bible also says that we are all, even the non-believers, born with an inherent guilt in our hearts and an inherent knowledge of the good that Jesus and that God has commanded us and evil. Even people who have never seen the gospel, they still have this compass in them because they're made in the image of God. And so when they do not follow that, when they are lost, the Holy Spirit will convict them. They begin to understand, I fall short. So that's step one. And we know these are the steps of salvation. So the Spirit comes upon us, the same Spirit, to show us where we fall short. And then we confess with our mouths the Lord Jesus. We accept Jesus' sacrifice. And now we become a believer and the Spirit can enter into our hearts and abide with us. So that's the big change. Okay, we say we are born of the Spirit. Okay, in that moment, our life, our spiritual life, starts anew. We are born of the Spirit, by the way, not unlike Jesus himself, born as the Spirit came upon Mary as well. So after salvation, the Holy Spirit lives inside of us. And you know, we should read this verse too. This is back in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 19. You don't have to turn there with me because we'll only be there for 1 second. But in chapter 6, verse 19 says, "What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? For ye are bought with a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." So when we are purchased, our body becomes the temple. It becomes the temple of the Lord because he abides inside of us. We had this image of the tabernacle, the Holy of Holies, and the temple. They knew very well the significance and the requirements of God's presence in that place. So when this was extended to a saved Christian, for their body to become a temple, now they understand this is holy. God will dwell here because this is made perfect through his redeeming blood. So he purchased us, and we become a temple for him. So what does the Spirit do? I'm going to turn back to John, and you don't have to follow me. This is another one-off. Chapter 3 and verse 6. "That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit." So the Spirit allows us to be born of the Spirit. We are born from the Spirit. We are also baptized by the Spirit, the other ordinance. We are sealed for God, is what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. But we are baptized by the Spirit, which they talk about back. I said we're going to go back to 1 Corinthians. So here we are in chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. "For as the body is one and hath many members, and all the members of that one body being many are one body, so also is Christ. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink unto one Spirit." And we see the connection coming back to the Lord's Supper here as well. So being baptized of the Spirit, this is still the process of what the Holy Spirit does when he lives in us. And salvation, he enters into us and he lives in our body, which is made a temple. And then being baptized by the Spirit in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, we are sealing ourselves for God. It's like the grand opening of the temple. We built the temple and we're opening it up. Okay, this is the purpose of the building. This is what it's going to be used for, and it's being done for God. Okay, our baptism. And that enters us into the church. This is also important. We talk about the body of Christ and the bread that we symbolize in the Lord's Supper. The church is significant in this because, as we know, a local church is a baptized body of believers. They says, you know, wherever two or more are gathered, God is with them. But being baptized together, here it says, of that one body, our one body, so also is Christ. And it said, we also know it says Christ is the head of that church. So this baptism by the Spirit puts us into his body, the church, so that we can do the works that he's planned for us. I have not included, of the many things that I have to skim over tonight, I've not included anything about the spiritual gifts and the things that the Holy Spirit allow, you know, our actual abilities spiritually and physically that we are able to do through him and his plans for us in the church, that we can use those gifts to further his kingdom. But that also is of the Spirit. So we know he, born of the Spirit, baptized by the Spirit, and sealed for God. The Spirit also dwells in believers, making their body a temple, which we discussed. It also says the Spirit dwells in the local church, collectively making them a temple, all of us together. That's in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I'll leave that one there, 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. Not only does the Spirit dwell in us individuals, but this whole body, when we are made one body as a church, baptized together in the Spirit, The Spirit now dwells in us. So this room, while the room is insignificant, the room is filled with the Holy Spirit when a church is gathered together to worship and do His will. Okay? Saved believers united together through baptism as a church, the Spirit dwells in them collectively. And we also know the importance of fellowship and the things that we do with each other in our churches to strengthen each other and to do His will. This is of the Spirit. I mentioned the gifts as well. So the more things the Spirit does. And I am going to turn to Galatians really quick. In chapter 5. Think back to what I was saying about Jesus and the effect that His presence had on the disciples when He was together with them. He was an encourager, a comforter, like the Spirit is supposed to be to us. He strengthened them through His truth that He spread, and only because they willingly followed Him as well. But in Galatians chapter 5, with Jesus being gone physically, we have the Spirit to give us victory over flesh, something that on our own we are powerless to. So Galatians chapter 5, 16, "This I say then, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh." That's the Holy Spirit. Okay, if we walk with the Spirit in, you know, we abide in Him and He in us. Okay, we have communion with the Spirit. I'm going to mention this term later, but eternal, unbroken fellowship with the Holy Spirit, then He gives us power over the flesh. Not that we would be made perfect on earth, only through Jesus' redeeming blood. Not that we would not sin on earth, but in our many temptations and things, you know, we every Christian goes through a period of growth. We start out very sinful. We are lost and we do not know Jesus. When the Spirit enters into our life, we become better. It might not be of ultimate significance in our salvation, but in bringing glory to God, the Spirit helps us to accomplish His will and to make ourselves better. We should desire to live like Christ and to desire to live more righteously. But that can only be done through the Holy Spirit that lives in us. Produces Christian character. I know we should probably all very familiar with the fruits of the Spirit. 5:22 and 23, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, and temperance. These are the things that the Spirit produces. The fruits of the Spirit within us. We, you know, you might remember the passage about Jesus being the vine and we are the branches. And by abiding in Him, we produce the fruit. Well, in the physical absence of Jesus, the Spirit abides in us. And we produce the fruits of that Spirit, which is one with Jesus and one with God. So, rambled on a lot about the Holy Spirit. Okay, we have the significance here. To me, the most significant point, I actually skipped over it because I think it's very important. I'm going to come back. It comes from Ephesians 2:18, and I'm going to read Ephesians 2:18 first. "For through Him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." That is a significant truth. Through Him, the Spirit, we both have access through Him, Jesus, sorry, we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. A Father, the eternal Father, the eternal being who is righteous and cannot coexist with sin, cannot be in the presence of sin. We have direct access to Him through or by the Spirit through Jesus Christ. And this is very important for understanding the Lord's Supper. Think back to the way the Israelites communed with God, the way the Israelites were able to send somebody, one person, into the presence of God and the Holy of Holies. It's a very restrictive thing that they could do. But we have this access and this power now to all believers. And now I'm going to turn back to John again, chapter 13. And we are going to go back to 1 Corinthians one more time after that. John chapter 13 and verses 5 through 10. I know this is a lot of scripture to include in a sermon, and believe me, at least half of what I've written down has been cut out, and at least half of what I read that would be very applicable, I did not even write down in the first place. And as I said this morning, a lot of these passages go into great detail about the Holy Spirit and what He can do in our lives, and I encourage you, everybody should be reading in their Bible, in their own. One passage that I'm not going to read any of tonight that would be a very good passage, it's very uplifting about the Holy Spirit, is 1 John chapter 1, and just the whole chapter. It's very short, 1 John chapter 1. But right now, from the book of John 13, 5 through 10, after that he poureth water into a basin and began to wash the disciples' feet and to wipe them with the towel wherewith he was girded. Then cometh he to Simon Peter, and Peter saith unto him, Lord, dost thou wash my feet? Jesus answered and said unto him, What I do thou knowest not, but thou shalt know hereafter. Peter said unto him, Thou shalt never wash my feet. Jesus answered, If I wash thee not, thou hast no part with me. And Simon Peter said unto him, Lord, not my feet only, but also my hands and my head. And Jesus said to him, He that is washed needeth not save to wash his feet, but is clean in every whit, and ye are clean, but not all. And not all is referring to Judas Iscariot, who was with them, who was not, as we know, not redeemed. But that's not why we read this passage. So if you'd like to read more about the requirements of the priests and in the tabernacle and what was first given to Aaron and his sons to do, this is in Exodus chapter 40, and really the whole first part of that chapter outlines it, but especially in verse 6 and 7, what I'm talking about here, the priest, before entering into the Holy of Holies, would first have to give a brazen sacrifice. So, I don't want to misspeak about what animal they would have given at this time. I'm not sure. But a burnt offering they give as a sacrifice, and this represents the redeeming sacrifice of Jesus, the atoning sacrifice for their sins. But then after that, would have to go through a cleansing and various rituals. They would enter into different parts of the tabernacle and wash and be adorned with different items to prepare them to be in the presence of God. And this is where this idea is first outlined for us. It's for really for us to understand, because they did not understand the significance of that with the Spirit and with giving us being given direct access to God. So we are given direct access to God through the Holy Spirit, but we must cleanse ourselves of the defilement of sin, like the high priests did as their example given to us. What does this mean? First of all, we know this is to be true. It's not because of some obscure verse in Exodus, okay? Jesus affirmed it with the disciples in the passage that we just read, and later Paul reaffirms it, which we'll read in just a minute. In the example that Jesus gave us, the disciples, they would have already washed in a public bath or somewhere else for the day. They made their body clean. We do the same thing. But on the way to the supper, and this passage is from that last supper, on the way there, the streets are very dirty. They're wearing sandals. Feet would get dirty, otherwise be defiled by just the unavoidable activities that they had to take to get there. Okay, likewise us, we are washed. As Jesus said, we are already clean because of Jesus' redeeming blood. He has forgiven us as our sins permanently. We are already washed. That does not mean that we live perfectly. And if we are sinning, then we cannot be in the presence of God. So this is a very difficult thing. I said it's significant that we are given access to the Father because we are not perfect. One day we will be made perfect, our bodies and our souls, and we will live with God eternally forever. But right now we are not. And just because you're saved does not mean that you stop sinning. Now, when you are saved, you're forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. The thing that the dumb thing that you did in your late 50s that caused all of this trouble, 30 years after you accepted Jesus as your Savior, that gives you doubt. You thought, I thought I was saved, but man, I really messed up. God is more powerful than that. He knows everything that you did in your life. He is above time. He knows all of these things, and he forgave you from them from birth to death. So that is of ill significance here. We know we are redeemed, and Jesus said here, you are already clean, but we still sin. So our act of sinning sets our hearts away from God. God is perfect. He cannot sin. It is the antithesis of God to sin. So if we, even though we are redeemed, we sin here, how can we commune with that which is perfect, which cannot coexist with sin? Our hearts, our minds, we are separating ourselves by these acts of sins, which we can't avoid because we're not perfect. And it creates a division between us and God. But we can bridge that gap. Okay? Jesus washes just his disciples' feet. Okay? And it's like an act of forgiveness. We know we were ultimately forgiven already. But he says, you should also do this to each other, and we should also forgive each other of our transgressions, okay, towards each other. The priests had to wash themselves so that they would be clean for the presence of God. We also, we say, we need to confess our sins, our daily sins, to God. We need to acknowledge them to God, so that we are made ready for the Spirit. He lives in us. He's always with us. But when we sin every day, we create a division from the Spirit to prevent the Spirit from working in our lives. Remember when I opened, I said, sometimes I come and I do the Lord's Supper and I'm just not getting anything. Okay, we all sin, all right? It's not that the Spirit's not trying to speak with us. It's not that he has no direction for our lives. It's that we are not ready to receive it because of our heart, the state of our heart, and the sins that we commit, even though we are already redeemed of God, redeemed of our sins through Jesus. In 1 John, I already mentioned you should read this chapter. This is a really good chapter to read about this, but to continually confess our sins so that we can abide in unbroken fellowship with God. And it's not just something we do for the Lord's Supper, but every day the Spirit lives in us, and we should always be acknowledging and confessing the things that we do that we should not. The continuous nature of this is important because, you know, when we're saved, we have the ability to live apart from God and to, you know, move away towards sin. We talked this morning about the fire that spreads from our tongue and how we can let that enter into our lives. But there's a difference between sinning in knowledge of the sin and continuing that sin, which is an act of rebellion to God that creates that separation, versus the sins that we do, that we know not, that we pray about. We say, God, I'm working on it. God, let me know these things that we already talked about. He's going to show us our faults. Help me to understand the ways that I am sinning so that I can fix them, because my desire is to live for you. Okay, that's abiding in Christ. Okay, I have one more. Back in 1 Corinthians, as I said, just one more passage we're going to read tonight. In chapter 11, verse 27 to 32, continuation of what we already read. Chapter 11 in 1 Corinthians, chapter 11, verses 27 to 32. Wherefore, whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation unto himself, not discerning the Lord's body. For this cause many are weak and sickly among you, talking about the Corinthian church and the things that they did to pervert the Lord's Supper in their day. Verse 31, For if we would judge ourselves, we should not be judged. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord, that we should not be condemned with the world. Wherefore, my brethren, when you come together to eat, tarry one for another. And verse 34 also about some of the ways that they're misusing the Lord's Supper. So we have a responsibility before we take the Lord's Supper. Okay, it is an important ceremony that is given to us as a commandment to do as a church. And the importance of it is that it gives us unbroken fellowship with the Holy Spirit, who gives us direct access to God. And this is how God is to lead us. We cannot be given direction from God. We cannot be given victory over sin. We cannot be given the fruits that we are to produce if we do not abide in the Spirit. The Lord's Supper is a time for us to formally acknowledge that we are actively living for the Spirit. You know, not I gave my life to God back then, but today I'm still living for the same God that saved me. We have revivals a lot. The Lord's Supper is our revival. It's given to us as our revival. It's a way for us to consecrate ourselves, set ourselves apart for God, say, this is my purpose. It's a way for us to have spiritual growth. So we're told here in this passage that we have a responsibility to examine ourselves before we do this. Not when we do it, but before we do it, to make our hearts right with God and confess these daily sins. We should not be living at odds with God and then observe a memorial that he lives in us. Even though it's true that he lives in us, we should not observe that memorial while we are at odds and living against him. That is not how abiding works. It's not that he abides in us, it's also us in him. It's a twofold relationship. So it was in this, like I said, the priesthood example is given to us in Exodus. It's affirmed by Jesus in John chapter 13. Here it's reaffirmed to Paul at the beginning. He says that Jesus has revealed it to him, and he's given it to the churches as Jesus gave it to him, the commandment to do the Lord's Supper and how to observe it. We're given a warning here that to neglect this is a severe sin. You know, so what's a severe sin? All sin is sin. Okay. Well, we know what it is and what it's not. And somewhere in the middle is what it truly is. Okay. It says it is not to lose our salvation. We know that. Finding the verse 32. But when we are judged, we are chastened of the Lord. So if we come to God in the Lord's Supper, living against him, okay, unexamined, then he will chasten us. The Lord, he will humiliate us. He will bring us to understanding that we are wrong. We are a saved child of God in this example. This is not a non-believer. This is a saved child of God that he is reeling back in. So we come unexamined. He will try to reel us back in. But this chase, that sounds great, and it is a wonderful thing. This is a painful process that we do not want to go through, being chastened of God. It's like our children being disciplined for disobeying. It's a good thing that it brings them back. It is not enjoyable to go through, and this is not what we are supposed to do. The verse before this, it says, if we would judge ourselves, then we would not be judged. All right, we've been saved and redeemed of our sins, so we will stand before the throne one day, and our accounts will be read, and our penalty will be nothing. It will be purchased. It will be already forgiven. So we will not have to answer to them in that day, and if we judge ourselves now, we will not have to answer for them now, because, as I said, we are sinful. It is not something that we can stop ourselves from doing. And while, of course, the punishment of our sin is death, if we are acknowledging, if we are living for God continuously every day and acknowledging our faults and our shortcomings, then he will dwell in us, and he will give us these gifts, these fruits that we've already discussed. So if we judge ourselves, examine ourselves, then we will not be judged, will not be chastened of this later on. I said that's what it's not. It's not losing our salvation. But what it is, it's not comfortable. It's not enjoyable. Compare that to the punishments done on the priests and the high priests who did not examine themselves or cleanse themselves before entering into the presence of God. That's not the penalty that we face today, but in our example given in the Old Testament, the punishment was death, the physical death of those people. So we know it is a severe sin. It is important that we abide in the Spirit. It's important because of all the great things that he enables us to do. But if we do not, we'll not lose our salvation. We will be reeled back in and chastened. And it's our calling to make that right with God. We're saved. We're intended. We have a purpose, every one of us, given from God, that we should do to leave that and not fulfill the great plans that he has for us because of our unacknowledged sin. It's a very, very big barrier today, I think. I think of all the Christians that have sin, ongoing sin, unacknowledged as a barrier preventing them from doing God's will and his plans. I mean, if we all were to do all of the things that he's planned for us with the gifts he's given us, then his kingdom would be incredible today, right? And we know that we fall short. So I'm gonna wrap up, and we'll have an invitation. Thank you. Just remember all of the good things that come from the communion with God, all right? And the Lord's Supper, it's a very important ordainment of the church, a commandment that we do because it enables us to have that direct access to the Father through the Holy Spirit that indwells with us always. By making our hearts right with him every day, we can have that direct access to God. And the Lord's Supper is a perfect time for him to speak to us and convict us. If you are lacking conviction, look at your heart. Because God has something to tell you. He has a direction for you to take. At all stages in life, everybody has a direction that he has planned for them. If you lack the conviction, look at your heart. Examine the Spirit living within you, that you would live and abide in that Spirit, especially at the Lord's Supper. And we'll have another silent invitational if you would pray and allow that Spirit to give you whatever wisdom it would have.